when Jason said that there's going to be a special place where you can sort of critique the message, I'm not doing that every week, just this week. Right? You're not going to insult me every week. All right, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me tell you a little bit about what we're going to be doing this morning. But first of all, I just want to say that I know that we have a lot of people here today in the earlier service, and maybe there'll be some people watching online or downloading this message and listening to it. And I know that there are many people that struggle with faith, including people that would consider themselves people of faith, struggling with the authority of the Bible, struggling with many issues of life. So if you're here today and you would say, you're not even sure there's a God. Matter of fact, you're pretty sure there isn't a God, or you just don't know, or you're maybe from a different religion or what have you. We're just glad you're here. What I'm hoping to do today is to present one of the main reasons that I think Scripture speaks so authoritatively. There are many areas of the Bible that speak authoritatively, and it gets into the word apologetic, means to make a defense for. And there's a passage we're going to read here today that deals with that very issue, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verse 15, and then we'll pray and dive into our subject matter. Verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3, we read this. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. But do this with gentleness and respect. Father, today, as perhaps never before, I will need, and everyone here will need, Lord, your clear communication of this truth, because I don't have the skill set to do it. So I would pray, Lord, as we would humble ourselves today, to listen carefully to what you would have to say, not what I have to say. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would move in such a way that people would grasp this very, very significant truth. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of a little disclaimer, if you've been attending RBC for any length of time, a lot of what I'm going to say today, you're going to say, I've heard that. Just don't just drift off, because there's a piece that I have been looking for a long time, and I told you that the last couple of weeks. A little something hadn't snapped into place, and it just popped into place a few weeks ago in the middle of the night as I was thinking about this. So you're going to hear some things and some illustrations and see some things that you've seen before, but they all kind of play into this direction that I'm hoping to take us this morning. In 1 Peter, that beautiful little text that says, be ready always to give an answer to anyone that would ask you of the hope that is in you, with meekness, with respect. I believe that many people in the world, in society, that would not call themselves followers of Christ, want some answers. They want some good answers. They don't want, you know, little cliched answers. They've heard a lot of those. They want something that's got some real meat and authority to it. And I'm hoping today to present a slice of the world of apologetics. Now, apologetics goes in a lot of different directions. There's apologetics that deals with what we call evidential apologetics, or great proofs of the Bible by looking at prophecies. For example, the Scriptures clearly stating all the way throughout the Bible that the end times would take place in the Middle East. And look what's happening. Of all the places you can be, many things scientifically that we're just finding out today that the Bible's already spoken of. That's a particular area. I'm not really going to go there today. I want to have the Scriptures do an examination of all of our hearts, no matter where you are spiritually, what kind of a journey you're on, and see if it doesn't tell the truth. Now, the truth that I think we're going to find today is a truth that it shouldn't find. It actually makes predictions in areas that it should never have made such predictions, because the predictions, if you look at them, are absolutely foolish. They're nonsense. And yet, they come to pass. And they're observable and repeatable on a daily basis. That's something we're going to be looking at as we work our way through this. Here's the basic trajectory of the message today. First, I'm going to give you the subject matter. It's sort of a tension issue on the ultimate contradiction. Then we're going to tease that out by looking and examining various subjects and areas of life, avenues, to see how this actually plays out. Then I'm going to take you back to the Scriptures, and we're going to walk our way through the Bible pretty quickly, just some Old Testament passages, New Testament, to see how the Bible has always spoken of this particular issue and how it resolves the problem. Because this problem is being spoken of and written about daily. And people are very, very confused about it. I call it the ultimate contradiction because it is this. If you were to plot knowledge versus time, you would find that the longer we move in time, the more our knowledge is moving at an exponential rate. We are doing things today technologically in the world of medicine and economics and education that is literally blowing our minds. We can't even grasp some of the things that are taking place today in almost every field. Now, here's the contradiction. Since knowledge is designed to solve problems, and knowledge is moving at an exponential rate, problems ought to be moving down very, very rapidly. But they're not. They're actually getting worse. That makes no sense at all. And the Bible predicts this from one end of the Bible to the other. Nowhere along the line does it start making adjustments because it sees man sort of correcting things and fixing his problem. It continues with his theme all the way through. And that's what we want to look at today. We're going to take a look at a number of different areas, subject matters, arenas, whatever you want to call them, that I think makes this really very, very insightful. Now, for a long, long time, what I have struggled with, and I've told you in the past, I've said the reason, the answer to that supposed contradiction is that man has got his ladder leaning up against the wrong wall. He's always thinking that everything can be solved physically, and he thinks that's how everything's going to get fixed. When in fact, the Bible says, no, this is a spiritual problem. And though that is true, it still didn't answer the question totally for me, because we still ought to be, to some degree, knocking on the door of utopia. I mean, how many years do we need to weed this garden? I mean, we ought to be able to figure this thing out by now to some degree. Even though it's a spiritual problem, it's still, we ought to be moving in some way in a positive direction. But we're not. We're not. And that's what I want to look at today. And so in the middle of the night, one night, here's what struck me. It dawned on me that what I was missing this entire time, that little piece of the puzzle, is simply this. The abuse of knowledge will always negate its benefits. It's the abuse of knowledge that will always negate its benefits. Notice what I didn't say. I didn't say that every person here always abuses knowledge. But the vast majority of people in life, the 7 billion people that live and the billions that have lived before, the sum total of that abuse is what's keeping man from moving forward, from moving in a positive direction. In a book called The Progress Paradox, he writes this, "Yet how many of us feel positive about our moment or even believe that life is getting better? Today, Americans tell pollsters that the country is going downhill, that their parents had it better, that they feel unbearably stressed out, that their children face a declining future, and Americans will be continuing to tell pollsters about this for many years." He goes on, he says, "Perhaps at some structural level, for every old problem solved, a new problem will always be created, meaning we should not expect a life to improve through happiness." There are books on the increase in narcissism, love of self. There are books on the paradox of choice. There are books on addiction. There are books everywhere basically saying, how come we're increasing in knowledge and we have not been able to fix our problems? That does not say that there aren't wonderful things that are taking place with an increase in knowledge. We'll talk about that. Lots of wonderful things that are taking place. I'm driving a nicer car than I had 20 years ago. My air conditioning works better. There's all kinds of things that are better than they were in the past. But nations are still rising against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms, and there's still massive divorce and problems with the home and social skills and all the things that really get to the human heart. And so this really gets down to a spiritual problem. But even if we just look at it from a standpoint of being able to view this, I think we'll be able to see how this thing plays itself out. And you're going to see that the scriptures are so accurate on this, and this is what is so, so very, very important. Well, that was my missing piece, all right? And so the other night at our shepherd group, those of you that are visiting, it's like a small group that we meet in homes in the week. And our group, they said, are you going to tell us what this answer is? And Cheryl and Bill Hurley, who have been attending our church for 40 years, the entire time I've been here, Cheryl says, you mean to tell me You've just had us wandering in the desert all these years and you finally found it? I said, Cheryl, Moses had them wandering around for 40 years. I'm taking you into the promised land on Sunday. Not really. But we're gonna sort of knock on its door a little bit, all right? Okay, here we go. These nine simple words, that it's the abuse of knowledge that negates its blessings or its value or its fruitfulness or its benefits, however you want to put it. Just sort of tattoo that on the back of your eyelids and keep it there for the rest of your life because you're going to see it every single day. The newspaper every day simply records how we abuse knowledge the previous day. I haven't seen the front headlines today. It'll be the same as it was yesterday. It'll be the same tomorrow. And so we're going to work our way through this. So here we go. This subject is going to require some thinking, and that's why we have a site where you can critique it. A look at various fields and subjects, I think, will prove this thing to be true that I've just stated. So here we'll start with a few subjects. I've only picked six or seven. We could pick many more. And the reason we're going to go a little bit longer today than normal is because I don't want somebody to leave and go, well, he didn't cover that, and then throw the baby out with the bathwater. Well, I can assure you I'm not going to cover everything and answer every single question. All I ask is for an open mind to really examine this and see if it is not true in your own experience in life. So let's take a look at the subject of economics. Do we know more today about economics than we have ever known? It is off the charts. We've got computers that can anticipate recessions and inflation, and we've got computers that can anticipate what the gold market's going to look like and the stock market. We've got experts that have gone back and looked at past trends. We know so much about the economy. Our knowledge is just skyrocketing. Have you looked around lately at the economy? Not just ours, but many, many nations. Some nations are going bankrupt. Some nations are so incredibly in debt, they don't know how they're going to breathe. We just might be one of them. There are states, there are cities that have gone bankrupt, but we know so much. How could this possibly be when we have all this knowledge? How could there have been bank loans that were made a few years ago to people that they knew couldn't afford it? And now they've got upside down mortgages. We're still suffering from that. Why is it we're always teetering on the government shutting down? Why all these problems? We've got smart people. We know so much. We've studied this for years. Why can't we sit down and simply plug through this thing? How about the wonderful, wonderful advancement in technology in the area of being able to use a credit card? I mean, isn't it nice to be able to just go down to the store, you know, take a wad of cash and just slide that thing right through there? You just slide it through. It's almost like you're not even paying for it, and that's the problem. You don't think that anybody would actually abuse that increase in knowledge, do you? I don't know what the figure is, but we are so much in credit card debt that the credit card companies called for their 30-day loan, we'd go under. Many of you are going to say, I've never once had to pay an extra fee. That's wonderful. We're not finished yet. We'll get to what you have violated, I can assure you, all right? It's just around the corner. And not only this, even though you say, I always pay this, here's another factor. They tell you that if you go to the store with a credit card, you'll spend 54% more than if you went with cash. You know why? When you take out that cash, oh, George Washington, I love you. It's very hard to let it go. It represents what you've earned. Plastic? Huh, what's this thing? And now you've bought something you can't afford, and we see this every way. You know, buy now, pay later, all those plans. All that is an abuse of knowledge. And yet we have all this knowledge in the economy. Even around the world, many economists and futurists think we are on a deck of cards getting ready to collapse. Don't know if that's going to happen or not, but we're in a lot of trouble. Entertainment. Entertainment can be a good thing. Look what we've done. We have HD TV. We've got surround sound. We've got TVs that are so big they cover almost the entire house, theaters in our homes, incredible speaker systems, all of this going on. And we think, you know, come on, Mike, what is wrong with that? How many hours are you spending in front of it? Well, let me give you a few little facts here. When you sit down to watch 4 or 5 hours of TV, and now we can, of course, if we miss a show, we can always record it to come back. And if we can't sleep at night, we'll just stay up later. And of course, you got to have a bowl of chips with you and some dips and a soda, whatever you're going to drink. And now they're finding that the level of obesity has risen. The level of type 2 diabetes is literally moved at an exponential rate, out of control. Childhood diabetes, cancer, heart disease, and they attribute it. This is not coming from Christian statistics. You can go right online and read all about it. The health in the United States is going downhill, and much of it is due to sitting around in front of the entertainment set. And less productivity at work, people staying up late, being tired, not getting enough sleep, causing more and more physical problems, social breakdown in the home. Everybody's got a TV in their own room. People aren't even sitting down and having dinner together and talking. Hearing loss. Almost, I went to see if the hearing is going down. They say going way down. Younger generations, because of all the headsets and the loud boom boxes, all due to an increase in knowledge, is ruining hearing. Eyesight, all these things by being up against screens. And yet, we didn't anticipate this. The scriptures did, but we couldn't figure it out. We thought we would fix it. We thought we would kind of take care of this thing by now. That's just entertainment. Here's one. This is kind of a humorous one. This is called Choice. I read about this a few years ago. A guy wrote a book. His name is Barry Schwartz, and he's a psychologist. And he teaches at a girls' college up north someplace. And bright guy, really bright guy. Very interesting book. And again, he's not claiming to be a follower of Jesus. This is just his observation. This guy nails it. I laughed a good way through the book because it was so funny, and then I had to check out a few things. But basically, the book's called A Paradox of Choice, and Barry Schwartz goes in to buy a pair of jeans one day. This was back in 2004. The book came out in 2005, and it all started with him trying to buy a pair of jeans. He goes in, and he says to the guy behind the counter, he says, I've had these jeans for, you know, a number of years. I'd like to get a new pair of jeans. The guy says, what do you want, a stonewash? Do you want dyed? Do you want a zipper? Do you want button fly? Do you want a slim fit? And he listed all these different, and he went, huh. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to do. And so he bought a pair of jeans, and he said, I'll be honest, they were the best fitting pair of jeans I've ever put on. By the time I got home, I started thinking, maybe I didn't try them all on. And now he had an angst going on, some doubts in his mind. So he decided to go to the store to see how many choices there are in our stores. He counted 178 different types of salad dressing. And he's got statistics going forever. 300 different types of chips. And just on and on and on. And he said, you know what? The more choices that you have, the more paralyzed you become. When you stand there and look at them, you don't know which is the right choice. And he says this paralysis actually causes a type of angst inside of us. And we go home and we say, maybe I should have gotten that, you know, balsamic vinaigrette rather than the ranch. And you start second-guessing yourself. If there was one choice, you couldn't do that. And they've done studies now. The more the choices, the more paralyzed you are. And once you've made the choice, the more doubts you have. And he believes that this is causing depression. He's not saying that all depression is caused from choice, but he went back and he says depression has increased tenfold in the last 30 years. And he believes a lot of it is due to that. And I decided that I would go down to my favorite place. And we all know what that is. Wegmans. So I went down to Wegmans, and I decided to look at the chips. I gave up, you know. There's chips come square, round, oval, wave-shaped, cupped. They come with all kinds of different types of spices in them, little accents, all types. Salt, no salt, sea salt, all everything. And you'll sit there and go, look at that one. And you don't know what to do. You have to go get help to know what chip to buy. It's true. So I said, I'm leaving the chip aisle. I can't handle this any longer. So I went down the cereal lane. Oh, you've been there. Oh, okay. Okay. All right. I went down the cereal lane, And I started counting. Because I got to take you back to when I was a boy. I think we had four. Frosted Flakes, they're great. You know, that was it. Tony the Tiger and the Rice Krispies and a couple of, that was it. I marched down that aisle and I counted 80 different types of cereal and I quit counting. Because I had another 10 yards or so with four different levels. And I thought, you know, I'm just going to lose my mind here. And then I remembered, oh, that's right. There's a health food section of a cereal lane. Then you have to wonder what this section is. That's the health food section. Well, that's another. So I'm going down there and I'm seeing all these things. And then I started thinking about recently we were painting a room in our house. And have you ever seen how many choices of paints there are? You go down and they just start flipping through these little things, these little boards. They have a little touch of the paint, and you know, the silver mist and the and all these things. So I don't really care much about those things, but you know, my wife says, "What do you think?" And I go, "That looks good to me." I went down to buy the paint. So I went to a place. I won't tell you exactly where because the guy's a real curmudgeon. He's just angry. At any rate, I went and asked the guy. I said, "Help me out here." I said, "You're an expert in paints. How many different types of paint choices there are?" 1,500. And I said, "Okay." And he said, "When I was a boy, there was about 70. He said, 100 years ago, there was 4. And he named them off. And he's not happy that people come in and they point out this little mist green and all these different things. And then he's got to put it in the computer and more choice. Now, be honest. Don't raise your hand. Have you ever had any kind of a fight at home over the choice of a paint color? Whether or not you're going to get shag or pile, whether or not you can get wood flooring, tongue and groove, what the stain's going to be. Ever had that? Ever lost sleep at night? Ever had any angst? Ever come home and said, "Honey, I've really worked a long day. I know you've had a long time with the kids. Let's go out to dinner." And she goes, "I've been thinking, I just can't wait for some good Chinese. I want Italian." Boom! You know? Vacations, people have gotten divorced over these things, people of constantly fighting over that. I leave for the Amazon in about 3 weeks. There are no choices. None. Your hut is built on dirt, and you decide what type of dirt you want it built on. And I can tell you this. Those people have lots of problems we don't have, but stress over choice isn't one of them. It doesn't exist. And it exists here, and you've lost sleep over it. You've had fights over it. Your kids blow up in the car when you say, "Where do you want to go to lunch?" And one of them says Hardee's, and the other one says Burger King, and somebody else says McDonald's. And all of a sudden, because of choice, which is an increase in knowledge, or the result of an increase in knowledge, everybody explodes. And results are depression, fights, anxiety, loss of sleep, health. But it's a good thing. Isn't choice a good thing? We went down to buy a refrigerator the other day, and I'll make this my last illustration. You know how many types of refrigerators there are? I stopped counting at over 100 choices. I thought, how many ways can you keep food cold? What? Just went on and on and on, and it just causes more and more problems. Let's jump into the world of medicine. Am I thankful that I live in a day where you can go in, if you want to have a tooth pulled, boy, you don't feel a thing. They just go in there with that Novocaine and take care of it. There was a day they didn't have that. Am I thankful? I live in a time when even operations today, they're putting little tiny almost pinholes in you to do heart operations. I've even read about this. I meant to grab a doctor here to see if this is true, because I think this is actually true. You can be operated on now, and the doctor is not even in your room. He's in another room looking on a big screen, and he's operating at some sort of a robotic, you know, device. He may not even be in the same state. I understand he could even be in another country. Just hope the server doesn't go down. But at any rate, hope that was the right term. You know much about computers. Anyway, so here we look at technology. I mean, we look at medicine, and I say, oh, that's all good. It's all good. It's wonderful. But what have we done to it? Has there been an abuse in the increase of that knowledge? There are basically four players in this. There are four players. There are honest players in all four places, and there are dishonest players. You got your doctors. You got your insurance company. You got your drug company, and you have your lawyers. That are all in this mix, and this is becoming very, very complicated because the insurance companies want the doctors to spend less time with patients. Hurry up and get out. They're only going to pay for certain things. And if a doctor has a certain procedure ordered, he can be sued and get malpractice. And if he doesn't, he can be sued. So he's got all this he's got to work through. Lawyers get involved. Then there can be drug companies that are charging excessive prices. We read just the other day, right in the front page of the Washington Post, there's a drug you can use. I think it's a heart drug of some sort. $30. But the drug company was charging $800. And some of the doctors were charging $800. But they knew the generic brand was $30 and he did the same thing. And that hit the news. There's always going to be a certain amount of greed in every profession, including mine, every single profession. And these are the things that keep things from moving forward. So now we've got major mess. It's harder to get to a doctor. He's got more paperwork. There's confusion everywhere, all due to this increase in knowledge. A lot of good things, no doubt, but still many, many problems. And if you take a good hard look at even some of the over-the-counter medications, you'll see them advertised. Just think of this. They'll say, well, if you're going to go to the ball game and, you know, drink this amount of beer or whatever and eat this many hot dogs and so on, you need, and they'll give you something, some sort of an antacid. So you take the antacid before you attempt to kill yourself with overeating so you don't feel any pain. I mean, that's just craziness. It really is. It's insanity. But it's how we live, and we have all the choices of all these things over and over and over again. Have you ever noticed the nightly news? What is the nightly news brought to you by? Drugs. Nexium, Prilosec, Restasis, Boniva, everything. What? And you just sit there, and here's what they tell you. Go ask your doctor about Nexium. Why am I supposed to ask him? He's the expert. You know, I should go there, and he ought to tell me about it. But they want to sell that product. So you need to go to your doctor and say, hey, doc, I need that Nexium. And the problem is, when they tell you, I think by law, they have to tell you what the side effects are. Have you noticed the length of side effect? Some of them include death. Death! And it lists all these side effects, and I'm thinking to myself, what is going on here? And it lists all this, and then you begin to think, why would I even take that medication? I'm sure someday, because we just are so soft here in this country, we're going to, you know, if we have an earlobe problem, lobitis. Ask your doctor about Lobotron, you know. And then sure enough, you know, and he'll say, I got some good news for you, Mr. Jones. Thanks for taking Lobotron. In the morning, your earlobes are going to feel well. By the evening, you're going to be dead. And I'm thinking, has anybody ever paused and just look at some of this absolute silliness? And it's all due to an increase in knowledge and an increase in technology, an increase of medication in every single area. Now it's chocolate flavored and you can get it in grape and raspberry. We wouldn't want it to taste bad going down. You know, it just goes on and on and on and on. It's just an abuse of the knowledge. Here's another one. Technology. Ooh. Here is one that is just off the charts. Just off the charts. And it's great. It is so great that you can pick up a phone and say, gee, I'd like to know who was president in 19... Oh, it's right there. I'd like to know about so-and-so. Oh, it's right there. Everything right at our fingertips. Are there any problems with technology? Oh, we would be here for a long time of what studies, psychiatrists and psychologists have found out regarding being on cell phones and not to mention just the addiction that is involved in these things. We're now finding there are more neck problems, more back problems, more shoulder problems from walking around like this all the time. There are more car wrecks of people that are texting while they're driving. Many things nobody could have anticipated, just couldn't have anticipated that would be there. And again, there's an addiction to these things. So here technology comes along and we have computers, and futurists were saying, well, with these wonderful computers, you'll be able to get home from the office much earlier. No more whiteouts, no more, boy, you just press a button and it can erase it. It anticipates the words you're going to say. And man, did anybody ever think that the guy across the street that your competition may also have a computer that might be just a little bit faster than yours? And now you got to get one. And so our work time has gone from 9 to 5 to 5 to 9. People are working much longer. Technology's gone up, increased at an exponential rate. But the problems didn't get solved. Certain problems got solved, but the ultimate problems aren't getting solved. And the scriptures say, no, never will. It never will. Sometimes it's hard to even get a child off of some of these devices because there's now, they say, a rewiring of the brain. The actual brain in 4 and 5 years old, starting early with being in front of phones all the time doing this and pushing out buttons, they say that there's actually a physical rewiring of the brain. Do we have any idea where that's going? A father, you know, is trying to get his son to come to dinner. And, Ricky, dinner! Ricky! Ricky, it's your father! And the sad part is Ricky's 27. And he's still at home. Okay. What about psychology? We know more about psychology and psychiatry than we have ever, ever known. We have books. We've got all kinds of journals. We've been able to take, you know, pictures of the brain. We understand brain chemistry. You know, understand all kinds of things. So if we look at just child psychology, with all of the knowledge, the exponential increase in knowledge, there should be much less problem with smaller children or children that are entering grade school or high school. We know so much about teen psychology, just a tremendous amount. So to take you back to my days in the 50s, and junior high and entering high school in 1959, the really big problems, and it doesn't, I'm not saying that we didn't have our problems, but the really big problems that mainly were problems in those days, the one I can remember, the biggest one, was gum under the desk, leaving gum under the desk. Well, we got it for that. Running in the hallways, butting in line, graffiti in the bathroom, you know, pulling a girl's hair, smoking out back. You know what it is today? Drugs, alcohol, sexting, pornography, violence, guns, suicide, depression. Wait a minute, we've skyrocketed. How could this be? Where do we go wrong? A lot of it is due to all the social stuff that's out there that the kids see that cause them to be depressed because they can't live up to somebody else that's on Facebook. A lot of it's just endless entertainment. They don't know where to go or what to do. And now entertainment becomes almost violence and destroying property. And I look and I say, this is the world? This is the world of utopia that we've been promised for so long? Do you know why the postmodern movement got started? The postmodern movement got started back in the 90s, if I'm not pretty sure I'm correct about that. And back in the 90s, the postmoderns said, you know, we've always been told that there's such a thing as absolute truth. And here we are with all of this truth, but the problems are getting worse. We no longer believe in absolute truth. We're done with your generation, speaking of my generation. They've looked at us and said, we're not interested anymore. We don't hear about it. We don't want to talk about it because we've seen daily that it doesn't work. All this truth. What a misread. It's a sad misread. We'll eventually get to a little bit on that in just a moment. Divorce, skyrocketing, problems at home, everything, and yet we have so much knowledge about marriages and so much knowledge about the mind and everything. It just doesn't seem to be working out. Education. Vocabulary has literally gone down. If you go back and look at the early first grade readers, I think they really covered the New England Primer. It came out in about 1750 or something, and just some of the words that little kids had to learn. Loquacious, contumacious, beneficial, benevolence. Those were words they had to use. Today it's run, spot, run, car, go. And it isn't that we aren't smart. It's that we don't even make an attempt to move in that direction because it's hard to keep our minds focused due to entertainment, all kinds of other things. So everything is dumbed down. And you know I've said this before, no offense. Yeah, it'll be an offense. At any rate, in the 1700s, I could bring a 5-year-old up here, an 8-year-old, and he would speak in such a way that most of us would not even know the language. It'd be so brilliant. It's just the way they talked. You can go back and read letters that a Civil War farmer wrote back home with such incredible eloquence. You know the word we've invented today, because we don't know what words are? Like. Well, you know, like, I went like down, like, you know, down like to the store. Like, just count the number of times your teenager says it, or people have just graduated from Harvard. Because it's a filler. We don't have a word, so we just say like. And if we took it away, we couldn't talk. That'd be the end of discussions. It's just all throughout our talk today. It's gone downhill. This whole area of education, we can go into that for long periods of time. And I've used this illustration a lot, and I think it sort of drives us home. So bear with me if you've heard it before. A man goes down to catch a stagecoach, a couple hundred years ago, and he just misses it. And he goes up to the ticket agent, and he says, when's the next one? And the guy says, it'll be 2 weeks. He goes, 2 weeks? He goes, absolutely crazy. He's so angry. But thank goodness for technology, his son goes down to catch a train, and he just misses it. When's the next one? 2 days. 2 days? He goes, crazy. He's so angry. But thank goodness for technology, his son goes down to catch a plane, and he just misses it. When's the next one? 2 hours. 2 hours? He just goes nuts. He goes over to the Starbucks, you know, coffee, gets himself a cafe latte and watches a movie on his computer, steaming the entire time. But thank goodness for technology. His son just rolls out of bed because he has his business in his home. He goes over to his computer, turns it on, wants to get some information. It says approximately 2 minutes for download. He wants to put his fist through the screen because he's got a slow connection. From 2 weeks to 2 days to 2 hours to 2 minutes, the technology's changed. Human heart hadn't changed one bit. Not one bit. And you know it. And you know it's observable and repeatable every single day. The newspaper records every day what is observable and repeatable. And in order for something to be truthful and scientific, it has to be observable and repeatable. It can't be something that just happened once. It has to happen over and over and over again. And tomorrow's newspaper will simply be a report of the abuse of our advanced knowledge of today. And so will the paper next week, and it'll just keep on going and keep on going. Ben Franklin predicted in his day, in the 1700s, that because of technology at that time, he had predicted in a short while we'd be working a two-day week and the rest would be leisure. Now we're working 6.5, 7 days a week, stressed out. He missed it. He was a smart guy, but he missed it. He missed it. Somebody else missed it. This is something I read probably every year and a half, 2 years. It just sort of reminds us. This was the Secretary General of the United Nations about 40 years ago made this statement. He was standing before 2,500 scholars and statesmen from 67 different countries. And here's what he says. Listen to this lament. What element is lacking so that with all our skill and all our knowledge, we still find ourselves in the dark valley of discord and enmity? What is it that inhibits us from going forward together to enjoy the fruits of human endeavor and to reap the harvest of human experience? Why is it that for all of our professed ideals, our hopes, and our skills, peace on earth is still a distant objective seen only dimly through the storms and turmoils of our present difficulties? Wow. Had he known what the scriptures said, he wouldn't have asked that question. He would have said, here's why. Here's why. Yes, we have much skill. Yes, we have much knowledge. Yes, we are advancing incredibly fast. Our problem is, it's the abuse of the knowledge that negates its benefits. And we'll never be able to go forward. And now I'm going to tell you why. The scriptures are written mainly to make us wise unto salvation. But the scriptures are also written to tell us about what marriage ought to look like, child rearing, finances. They tell us everything we really need to know to live in this world. The Bible is a divinely inspired book. And scripture itself says it's divinely inspired. Now, you may not believe that, but through what I'm going to take you down this path now through scripture to show you that the scriptures have always predicted this. There's a passage in the New Testament that says, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus said, I've come to give you the truth. I've come to testify of the truth. And the truth will set you free. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take you back several thousand years. And I want you to know that scripture doesn't change. It doesn't make an apology along the way. Now, here's what's interesting. It should never have made this prediction. It should never have said that things won't improve. It shouldn't have done that because just simple logic tells you that an increase in knowledge solves problems. We're increasing in knowledge, therefore the problems eventually will be solved. But it doesn't say that. So let me take you back a little bit and we'll look at this. Because by now, we should be sort of knocking on the door of utopia. We really ought to be pretty close. And I think we've seen not only is the knowledge increasing, and the problems the problems are almost increasing faster than the knowledge. It's so complicated, our whole society. And so here's this journey. And the truth of the matter, this journey is, that it really is a spiritual problem. Because anytime you abuse the purpose of knowledge, that's a spiritual problem, because the Bible tells us what knowledge is for. All right? So here we go. In Genesis, in chapter 8, God says that man's heart is evil from his youth up. Ooh, that stings. That really stings. Now, if you're not a Bible person, you haven't heard that before, let me kind of play that out a little bit for you. That does not mean, nor does it say in Scripture, that everybody is as bad as they can possibly be, or that everybody always violates every single thing in knowledge. No, they don't. It means that all parts of us, our mind, our will, our emotions, every part of us is tainted with sin. It's what is called depravity or total depravity. All of us, we're at odds with God. Our natural inclinations are away from the way God thinks. The Bible says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. He's talking to us as we naturally think, all right? And all of us struggle with this. So it starts out there in Genesis by saying, this is the condition of man. This is his natural leaning and bent. He'll always try to improve in knowledge and all kinds of things, but it'll never work out. We move a little bit further, and you get into the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs, it says that the eyes of man are never satisfied. They're never satisfied. Many of you have seen this little illustration. Remember this one? When I was a boy, this was the size of a Coke. When I got a little bit older, this was the size of a Coke. When I got older, this will kill you. This is the size of a Coke. And now, 72 ounces. Why? Technology, ability to market and sell, and something will absolutely destroy you. And we've got people that we pay. There are people, 60 Minutes of the special on chemists that are paid to put stuff in there to cause you and me to become addicted to that which eventually will destroy us. All due to a rise in technology. The eyes of a man are never satisfied. Jeremiah puts it this way. Now keep in mind, we're sort of moving along in time. Maybe somebody's going to go, oh, come on, Lord. You know, man's getting pretty smart here. I think you have... No. Jeremiah says, the heart is incurably wicked. Who can know it? Here's what he means. He means that inside of you, all the stuff that you and I struggle with, no matter what your belief system is, no matter what your standards are, you know that through life you say, why did I do that? What was I thinking? Why can't I get rid of this anger or this lust or whatever? We're battling. That's what he's talking about. You can't just go in there and fix it. You can't just say no to drugs. That really works well, doesn't it? Just say no. That doesn't work. You can't just say no. And you get to Jesus. Well, maybe, you know, Jesus is really smart. He's really smart. The Bible says he's God. And maybe he'll let up a little bit. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into the man that defiles him. It's what comes out of the man that defiles him. Adultery, fornication, malice, greed, hatred, anger. And he goes to this whole list of envy and jealousy. And if we look at our hearts, we go, yeah. Does he mean that everybody all the time commits all those? No. He says our natural inclination is those things. And at any time we could, many of us today have found ourselves in situations where we're saying, I had no idea I would ever be in this particular state, whether it's an addiction or whatever it happens to be. So you get to Jesus. Then you get to the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you would think by now, after Jesus, the Apostle Paul, looking down the pipeline of human history, just might let up a little bit. He says, in the last days, men will become lovers of themselves, haters of the truth, proud, arrogant, despisers of authority, refusing to obey their parents over and over and over again. But Paul, come on, Paul, don't say that. Come on, don't you know we know more about parenting and child rearing we've ever known? Paul doesn't back off. Here it is, 2,000 years later, and the book quietly sits on people's shelves, and it tells the absolute truth of why we're in the condition we're in and why we're going absolutely nowhere. And some of you are thinking, I've got a much nicer home than I had years ago. Don't doubt that. Better car, everything. But the happiness level in the United States has gone downhill. There is more stress and worry. There's more possibilities of nuclear attacks. I saw an ad the other day. You can get your own bomb shelter put in the back of your house. There's another little strike of fear into us. You know, it's just everywhere. Everywhere you turn. You get to the book of Romans, and Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And what he's talking about there is that when man rejects God, when he rejects God, it says that God gives him over to a reprobate mind or a mind that has no standard, just gives him over. And people just kind of go their own way without any sort of a moral standard or pathway. And even further on in Romans, he says this. He says in Romans chapter 8 that this world and the people in this world have been subjected to frustration. By who? By God. When Adam and Eve sinned and we fell into sin, the entire world is now in sin, and God subjected this world to this frustration. We caused it, not him. But the frustration is designed to drive us to him. All the way back in the garden, it says of Eve, when they are told, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what appears to be a fairy tale. And it says that Eve saw that it was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. So she took thereof and ate and gave to her husband, and he did eat. And at that moment, they became sinful, and the inclination of their hearts was against God. And every person born through that line has that same inclination, that very same inclination. And so it's those three lines, because the New Testament refers to that as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Every area, whether it's paint selection, chip selection, medicine, education, whatever it is, every one of those areas, those are the channels through which we abuse knowledge. I got to get that brand new car because I want to show my neighborhood how much money I make. What's that? That's the pride of life. I want to look, I don't want to just look good. I want to look better than other people. That's the pride of life. Oh, I've got to have that. What is that? That's the lust of the flesh. Look at that. Man, if I, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Through all of those channels come all of these problems. And the heart is clearly told of its condition through Scripture. But we wouldn't have that. That's why the Bible is a book of revelation. Revelation is what God wants man to know that he could otherwise have no knowledge of. He wouldn't know where he came from, why he's here, where he's going. Wouldn't know. And that's why we have divine revelation, 66 books that tell the story. They're not a bunch of unrelated stories. It's a narrative. It's a story from the very, very beginning all the way to where we are today. And then you get to 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, quotes out of the Old Testament, where God says, I will take man in his own craftiness, in his own wisdom. Here's what God means by that. God isn't opposed to the increase in knowledge. He's cheering us on from heaven. He tells us, go study the fish of the ocean. Go study the ways of the world. Have dominion over it. Learn, increasing your knowledge in all these areas. He loves it. He wants us to have that. He says, just don't leave me out of the equation. Don't push me out. Don't make knowledge your savior. Don't think that an increase in knowledge is going to extricate you from the frustration that you are experiencing and all the stress of life. It won't. And it's been proven every single day, observable and repeatable daily, that the abuse of knowledge negates its benefits. Every day, day after day after day, the Bible quietly sits there and tells the truth over and over and over again. So some of you might be asking this question. All right, I get it. May not agree with everything you've said, may not buy everything, but okay, I think you painted a pretty good overall picture, and now I'm depressed. Yeah. Looks like we're going nowhere. Well, let me give you some hope. Why would I bother standing up here to talk to you about how bad things are and how bad things are going to get and so on and so forth if I didn't have some kind of hope? Let me say something about what I believe every person in this room is exposed to, no matter what you do in life, whether it's you're staying at home taking care of children, or whether you have a job, whatever it happens to be. I believe that every single calling in life, every single vocation has a downside to it. In other words, you see the underbelly of human life. If, for example, you're a doctor, you see some pretty hard things that you just don't want to see. If you're a lawyer, you've got to go into court and see litigation and arguing, disputing. It's not a whole lot of fun. If you're an electrician or a plumber or a carpenter, sometimes you've got to go rebuild a person's house that's burned down. Well, for 40 years, I've held the hands of many, many people in great, great distress, in great pain, much of which is no fault of their own, nothing they brought on. They could have been hit by a drunk driver. Anything could have happened. But much of what people bring upon themselves is caused by this very abuse of thinking that their savior is going to be all of this technology. Boy, you got to get into the best school. And you push your kids so hard, and you drive them to take those AP courses. And you want to... Nothing wrong with pushing your kids. Nothing wrong if they're really smart. That's fine. Just don't ever paint the picture that that's the solution to life. Getting the big home and all the money. I've seen that car wreck too many times. I've held too many hands. I've sat down with people with their face in their hands, crying over all the pain of life by believing that their savior is an increase in knowledge. And I've seen it just too long. The book of Colossians tells us something. Colossians is a book that tells us that all the knowledge and all wisdom rests in Christ. That in him we are complete. That he actually is the creator of all things. That in him all things consist. I want you to listen real carefully, particularly if you're fairly skeptical of this. He is the ultimate repository of all knowledge and all wisdom. And the scriptures tell us this story. There's a lot of different areas of apologetics. We're just looking at a little slice of the pie. But it's one that's observable and repeatable every single day that we can take a good hard look at. And there is a myth. There's a myth that exists in our society. And it's one reason why a lot of people don't want to have anything to do with Christians or the Bible. And sometimes Christians themselves give a wrong impression. But many people think that the Bible says, if you'll keep all these rules, if you'll keep the Ten Commandments, of which most of us can't even name, if you'll try to keep the Sermon on the Mount and do unto others, you'd have them do unto you. If you have enough good works, that when you die, you'll go to heaven. So the basic myth is, good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That's a myth. The scriptures actually say there are no good people. The Bible says this. It's not that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. The Bible says this. It doesn't say good people go to heaven. It says perfect people go to heaven. And now I'm going to give you another contradiction beyond the one we've already studied. Here's a greater contradiction. Perfect people go to heaven. Mike Minter is not perfect, but Mike Minter is going to heaven. Real quiet in here. What? Wait a minute. Let me go through that. Let me get this straight. You're telling me the Bible says that perfect people go to heaven. You're not perfect, but you're going to heaven. Explain that. More than happy to. You see, most people think when you talk about being perfect that it's your perfection, that it's your righteousness. The Bible says your righteousness are as filthy rags, tainted with wrong inclinations, wrong motives, sin, all that. God says you have to have an alien righteousness. You have to have another righteousness to get in. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came into this world so that he could fulfill the righteous demands of a holy God. All the law. So when Jesus came, he lived an absolutely perfect life, thus fulfilling those righteous demands. And Jesus said, if you'll put your faith in him, not in human knowledge, not in your religion, not in your good works, in him and him alone, he will give you as a gift his righteousness, and it'll be placed to your account. And you will now be declared as righteous or perfect. Now the problem is solved. The ultimate contradiction is solved. You got to be perfect to go to heaven. Mike Minter is not perfect, but Mike is going to heaven. But he's going to heaven not on his merit, on the merit of the perfect one, Jesus Christ. I hope you understand that. I really hope you do. I know that not everything I've said today may have been in the best way. Please push that aside. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I'm asking you to think real hard about life. And if this book has been right and never compromised all through its years of writing, never once compromised, never backed off, and was able to predict something it should have never been able to predict, if it's right about that, then it just might be right about heaven and hell. And I think it is. As a matter of fact, I'm sure it is. And if you do not have the assurance of salvation, I'm inviting you today to repent, to change your mind. That's what that word means. And to stop trusting in anything but Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Stop thinking that the next medical discovery, the next computer is going to enter into utopia and we won't need God anymore. Stop trusting in your religion that you think is going to help you get there. Stop trusting in your human goodness. There's none good, no, not one. Trust only in Him. The one who died, paid the penalty for sin, the wages of sin is death, rose again to show that He had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave, and offers as a free gift His righteousness placed to your account at the moment that you believe. It's referred this way. It says you'll actually pass from death unto life. You'll be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I can't make it any clearer than that. The Bible makes it very, very clear that today is the day of salvation. And God simply says this. Don't abuse knowledge. I've given it to you as a gift. And all knowledge rests in Jesus. And when you abuse something for its wrong purposes, that's exactly what happens. There's nothing but devastation afterwards. What is knowledge for? Other than to say, praise God for that new medical discovery. He has given man such incredible wisdom. Praise God for that new discovery of another galaxy. Isn't God amazing? Praise God to bow down and to worship the one that has given us the gift of knowledge. Now he enters into the picture. Now the stress goes down. Now the lack of worry. It's never going to be perfect in this world. That's not finalized. He will eventually usher in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells perfect righteousness. But if you've never put your faith in Christ, I invite you today to come to the only one who can save you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I know I have not said everything right today. I'm sure of that. I'm sure my attitude has not been right. I just thank you that you forgive me. I thank you, Father, that good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people do. I thank you for the mystery of the gospel, that the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. Lord, I would pray that no one would leave here today without putting their complete trust in Jesus Christ, that they would admit that they've sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and that today they would accept the free gift of salvation. You might just simply say this in a prayer. Lord Jesus, I realize I have sinned before you. I am lost. I'm in a hopeless state. But today I'm trusting you and you alone for my salvation. Now, Father, I pray that you would dismiss us with your grace. Give us a day to glorify you and to honor you in all the increase in knowledge that may come. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together as we close.